Just turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 13. Careful and humble attention to the reading of God's word. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Part of the way that God has made us, that He's designed us, is that we love great comebacks. We love stories of great reversals. And I've been listening and just have completed a book by James Herriot on CD on great dog stories. He tells a story of a dog that he was called in to doctor. And the dog had a condition that led to paralysis in the two hind legs. It was a problem in the backbone. And so this dog was dragging around its two hind legs. Part of what made this dog significant is this dog was one of the only comforts that a man had who was bedridden, who had a mining accident. And this man loved this dog, loved to pet the dog, and they were quite concerned that they would need to put down this dog. And the medicines did not seem to work that Harriet had to offer. And later on, this man and his wife, in the course of this, started giving this dog some sort of a quack doctor medicine, and the dog was healed. And Harriet realizes that scientifically that this quack medicine had nothing to do with it, that sometimes these cases of paralysis are just reversed naturally on their own. But, of course, it was a great victory, a great thing for this man to have his dog restored to him. Another example of a great comeback occurred when we traveled to Kentucky. The first morning after I'd gotten up, I went down to this coffee shop area that they had on the campus there to do some study. And the camp directors came in a little bit later, and they came in, and the first thing that they wanted to talk about that morning with me was nothing related to the camp. It was the fact that the night before, Friday night, that the Reds' second baseman had hit a two-run home run to come from behind. And they wanted to show me this Brandon Phillips home run. And they're big Reds fans. I could only rejoice because the Reds had beaten St. Louis, which is a good thing to a Cub fan. But they wanted to rejoice in this great come-from-behind home run. And so these are two examples of, you know, one from the world of medicine of a comeback, the other from the world of sports of a comeback. And you can think of other comebacks that you are familiar with as well. Well, the reason that we think about comebacks this morning is that Hosea 13 describes for us the greatest comeback. And it's talking about the ability and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ to snatch victory from the jaws of our defeat. That our sin has led us to a point of certain defeat, certain destruction. But here we have promises that Christ will save his people, that Jesus Christ will snatch victory and can snatch victory, in fact, from the jaws of your certain defeat at the hands of sin. Now, when we think about come from behind victories or, you know, a comeback type event, there are certain things that have to happen for there to be a come from behind or comeback type event, aren't there? One of the things that has to happen for there to be a comeback victory is there has to be a deficit. Right? If the Reds are ahead by 3 runs and Brandon Phillips hits this home run, well, we might clap and be happy that he hit a home run and it's a, you know, a great feat of hitting, but it's not nearly as exciting because all that it provides is insurance runs at that point. If Harriet goes and does a checkup on this dog and the dog's perfectly healthy and fine and continues to be perfectly fine and healthy, there's nothing particularly exciting or that we would celebrate about that. There's nothing there that would indicate this great comeback. But in both of these instances and those examples, we have a deficit that there is, that needs to be overcome. In the same way, Hosea 13 presents us with a deficit, in fact, a much bigger deficit than a one-run deficit. It's a tremendous deficit. And we're confronted once again with the judgment that's coming on Israel. Once again, Hosea is written, it's preached, first of all, by Hosea, but then written in regards to the northern 10 tribes. And it's the northern 10 tribes who never once had a king who led them in serving the Lord, who never once in their existence followed after the Lord at all. And so it's a people who had incurred the judgment of God. And of course, the imagery that we're given in the book of Hosea is of a people who is adulterous against God, who's playing the part of not only just committing adultery, but actually selling themselves in order to commit adultery, of harlotry against the Lord. And so God has announced, he's pointed out their sin, he's pled with them, turn from your sin, turn from your wickedness. If you won't turn from your wickedness, I will bring judgment on you. And certainly, chapter 13 has its fair share of judgment. In fact, in many of your Bibles, the title may be something about judgment. the title that's given. And in my Bible, for instance, it's relentless judgment on Israel. Now, certainly that is present in the chapter. However, I think that we need to see that this chapter is a lot more about a tremendous Savior than about relentless judgment. But certainly, we cannot read chapter 13 without coming away with the sense that there's a tremendous deficit that these people are faced with. They're faced with an overwhelming judgment that's coming on them. And that overwhelming judgment is coming on them because of their great offense against God. Their great offense is that they have committed harlotry. And specifically, in the context of Hosea 13, three ways in which they have committed this harlotry. Three, instead of trusting in the Lord your God, who will be their only Savior, verse 4, there's no Savior besides me, they've looked at three other Saviors who they think that they can trust in to provide and take care of them. You see what those three are? First of all, in verse 1, we see that they have trusted in idols, Baal worship, instead of looking to the Lord to provide for them, instead of looking to the Lord to increase, to send rain and increase their crops and their fertility, if you will, as a nation, not only in terms of offspring, but in terms of the fertility of the land. So trusting in the Lord, they've thought that fertility can come from Baal. So that's one Savior that they've trusted in. Verse 6 tells us what the second Savior that they looked to was. They trusted in their stuff. We're rich. We have all that we need. We don't need to trust in the Lord. And so in their time of prosperity, their hearts were lifted up. Once again, we've seen this before in the book of Hosea, but how easy that is for us to do. For times of prosperity in our lives become times of hardness toward the Lord, times of indifference toward the Lord, times of not inattentiveness toward the Lord. And to think, I'm fat, I'm satisfied in what I have, and to forget that God is our Lord and that we need to cry out to Him. So they trusted in their idols. They trusted in their stuff. And verse 10 and 11, they trusted in their king as well, and their politicians. We can find victory and fulfillment in our politicians. I think I've told you before that 1994 and then a couple years after that were major years in my life in terms of God calling me into the ministry, because in 1994, with the contract with America, with Gingrich and company, I thought that this was going to be the salvation of our nation. And I of course knew as a Christian kid that the people still needed the gospel. Of course I knew that. But I really thought that the solutions for our nation were going to be found in politics. And then over the next 6-8 years, I had profound disappointment. And I realized that the solutions for our country are spiritual solutions, and our nation desperately needs the preaching of the gospel. Well, these people trusted in their kings to provide for them. That's where our salvation will come from. And so therefore, these people have offended God by, instead of trusting in Him, trusting in their idols, trusting in their stuff, trusting in their kings. And it's not too difficult for us to see these same idols can occur in our lives, and in the world around, in our nation as well, and in the church around us as well, to look elsewhere than trusting in the Lord for that which is good. And so the consequence of this adultery against God is that they now find themselves in the midst of judgment. And God says, look at some of the judgments here. Verse 1, He died. This people's dead. Verse 3, We get four images here of different ways in which they're going to vanish away. They'll be like the morning cloud, like the fog. They're going to be like the early dew on the grass that's not there very long. The sun comes up, and especially when we're in these, in this, all these 90 degree days that we've had this month, the dew goes away very quickly. They're going to be like the chaff blown away, that you can't find it, you can't gather it again. And they'll be like the smoke from a chimney. You can see it there coming out of the chimney, but then it just vanishes away. God says, this is going to be what happens to you. And verse 9 sheds more light. This is it. You are destroyed. Destruction is coming on you. And God's pleading with them once again through Hosea is recognize the deficit, recognize the judgment that's coming, and recognize the danger that you're in. And the analogy that's given is verses 12 and 13. You're like a child, an infant, who's camped out in the birth canal. And it's safe for you to be back up in the womb. That's an okay place for the baby to be. It's okay for you to be out in the real world. That's a safe place where there's oxygen. But you cannot and must not camp out in the birth canal. And you're being an unwise, a stupid son who's hanging out in the place of danger. You know, you're the person standing and saying, I trust in idols. I love my idols. I love my stuff. I trust in my king. Here I am, Lord. Hit me with your judgment. Bring it on. Here I am. That's what was going on with this people. And God says, you are ridiculously stupid. You're hanging out in the birth canal. And if you're there much longer, you're going to die. And these judgments will all come on you in all their entirety. So Israel's in a very dangerous place, but it gets worse. Why does it get worse? Or how does it get worse? Look at verses 7 and 8. Who is the enemy? The enemy is not Egypt. The enemy is not Assyria. The enemy is not locusts. Who's the enemy? The enemy is the Lord God of hosts. The omnipotent God says, I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage. You picked me as your enemy, is what the Lord's saying, by doing this. And this is a tremendous deficit, isn't it? Does Israel have any hope of overcoming this deficit on their own? Certainly not. They have, in a sense, hit rock bottom. And the amazing thing is, for the majority of this nation, they don't know that they've hit rock bottom. I was talking to Peter Smith at Laurelville, and he was sharing about a homeless guy who he had befriended, who then did something that this guy ends up in prison. And Peter had gone to visit this homeless guy who's now in prison, so he now has a home of sorts in prison. Peter goes to visit him, and Peter's assumption is that this guy has hit rock bottom. He sits down to talk to this guy, and the guy's saying, you know, I'm doing pretty well. My life's really okay. And Peter said, you know, to me, I can't imagine that this guy hasn't hit rock bottom, but as I'm sitting there talking to him, I'm realizing he hasn't bottomed out yet. He hasn't come to the lowest point of his life yet. He's not humbled before the Lord yet. One of the things that this passage urges for you is to recognize and to be humble before the Lord and not to force the Lord to bring you lower than He currently has. To do business with the Lord today, to repent today, not to force Him to pull blessings, more blessings from you, to bring more judgment on you, but to trust in Him now. because his arsenal's full. He's a mighty, mighty enemy to have. And, you know, as scary as it may be to think about, you know, radical Islam coming against our nation, or, you know, something like this coming on us, other enemies, the enemy of, you know, cancer or something coming against us, how much more frightening it is to have the Lord say, I'll be like a lion to you. I'll be like a bear deprived of his cub. I'll rip open your chest. So the people of God here are faced with a tremendous deficit. And of course, you have to have a tremendous deficit to have a great comeback, don't you? There has to be a big deficit. But not only does Hosea 13 tell us about this tremendous deficit that the people of God are faced with, it also tells us about a valiant effort, doesn't it? To have a great comeback, if you think in terms of sports, a great comeback cannot be based on the other team just giving up or the other team just falling apart, can it? I mean, you know, we were down 50-0 at halftime, but everybody on the other team got stomach flu except for 8 players, and so our 11 football players went out and were able to rack up more points in the second half than their 50 that they had scored in the first half. We wouldn't say, oh, you know, what a great comeback. I personally was involved in a comeback this week. I swam in the parent relays for my kids' swim team, and I not because of excessive speed, but I was somehow elected to be the anchor leg for my relay team. Well, at the as the third swimmer came in, my team was behind about 5 feet or so, about a body length, but behind the first place team. We were in second. I looked over, and in the lane, a couple lanes over from me, so the person swimming anchor who I'd be against was a lady who was a few years older than me and didn't look quite as, I mean, not that I'm a Greek god here in terms of physical shape, but looked a little worse than I do. Well, I won. But it's not really a great comeback in one sense, right? Because I was kind of expected to win. So a great comeback has to have a valiant effort, which wasn't, you know, I'm incapable of that in the pool. You know, I'm not a Michael Phelps. Well, part of what completes the picture here of this great comeback is not only the tremendous deficit, but the valiant effort that is put forth. One of the things that God is pointing out to them in Hosea 13 is the deficiency of all their other saviors. Right? I mean, Israel, you've looked at the Baals. Where's that gotten you? You've trusted in your stuff. You've trusted in these other kings. Where has that gotten you? And we can think of our own nation in this regard, and our own nation's quest for salvation, and the way that people throughout world history, and even today, there are many different ways that people think that we can save mankind from their sin. If people just had good drinking water, if people just had a good food source and plenty of food, then they'd be kind to each other. Then we could, you know, then the society would be strengthened and all this theft and, you know, murders and wars would be taken care of if people just had these things. Or if people just had good health. People just need availability of good health care. Some people thought, you know, well, if people just had enough knowledge, if we just had a solid education system, then we could build the ideal society. Then we could build a utopian society. If people just had an ideal government, then we could build a utopian society. And the list goes on. We could talk about other things as well. But one thing that our nation has demonstrated is, which of these advantages have people in America not enjoyed? We've had all these things. And yet, has it brought people in America to salvation? Has it eliminated sin from our society? Certainly not. So all of these other saviors are empty. They're unable, they're incapable of bringing salvation to people. And God's pointing that out to Israel. He wants us to get that point so that then we'll also see that the valiant effort that's needed can come from Christ alone. And three times in this chapter, we see and are pointed to God as the only Savior. Verse 4, I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you? Who else is there who can save you, people of God? Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. And we're pointed here to the uniqueness of God, to the uniqueness really of Jesus Christ as the only Savior who can really save people from their sins. We're also pointed to the necessities, right? We have the necessity of grace. The deficit is so great that we can't hope to overcome it. We almost sang Psalm 18, Selection I, this morning. From haters who were far too strong for me. Well, and we read it, right, as a call to worship. That God, you saved me from haters who were far too strong for me. The deficit is too big for us to overcome. And so we need the Lord. We need a Savior who has the tools necessary. And thankfully, we have such a Savior. Thankfully, we have a Savior and who loves us enough, who is merciful enough towards sinners to have compassion on us, who is willing to get involved. I mean, I think back to our great comeback. Christ could have elected to sit in the dugout, to sit on the sidelines. He doesn't have to get involved. He's willing to come and to give His life in order to provide this valiant effort for us. Who else can help you? Who else can give you the deliverance that you need from your sin and from the consequences of your sin, from the judgment that your sin deserves? So in our great comeback, we now have two of the conditions necessary for a great comeback. We have a big deficit. We have a valiant effort. Right? The team on the field has to put forth excessive effort, and we celebrate that. So we see them come back. But you can have a tremendous deficit and a valiant effort and not have a great comeback, can't you? How so? Well, we've watched, many of us, great comebacks in sports that ended up in failure. Where a team got oh so close. A run away, a point away, a yard away from scoring that winning touchdown. Just an inch away from reaching out and touching that wall first in the swimming race. And so we don't have our valiant comeback just because we have a big deficit and a valiant effort. We also have to have a stunning reversal. And Jesus Christ provides that. And there are two ways in Hosea 13 that we see this stunning reversal. The main way is on the scoreboard, if you will. And we'll look at that in a moment in verse 14. But one of the ways, but the first way we need to see where we see this stunning reversal is we see a stunning reversal of God's effort. Remember how we talked about under the tremendous deficit, who's the enemy? The enemy, the one bringing this destruction is the Lord Himself. And he says that, right? Verses 7 and 8. I'm going to be like the lion, like the leopard, like the bear deprived of her cubs. And so one of the great reversals of this passage is, and it's, you can help me if you can think of some great illustrations of this, but the same, if you think in terms of sports, the same running back that was pounding it down our throats in the first half, leading, you know, giving us this great deficit, now at halftime switches sides and fights for us. Or, to think in terms of the natural world, you have a bear, a mama bear, that's been robbed of her cubs, and she's chasing after you, the one who robbed her of the cubs, and all of a sudden she decides instead to chase your enemy, to fight against the ones who are fighting against you. That doesn't happen in the natural world, at least to my knowledge. But that's what we have here, is God goes from being the bear who's going to rip open the chest to now, verse 14, pity is hidden from my eyes. And what's the context there? When God says pity is hidden from my eyes, He's not talking about you and me. He's talking about death. He's talking about sin. He's talking about the things that plague us, the things that destroy us, that He'll fight against them on our behalf and bring His complete ferocity to bear. There's a viciousness here. There's a ferocity that's pictured as Christ our King goes to war on our behalf that's not like Saul when he goes and fights with Amalek, where he gets the job partway done and says, yeah, but some of these people are really nice looking and they're really quality people. And their livestock is nice too. The Jesus Christ, give thanks, does not wage war on your behalf in that same vein where He says, well, you know, death has some nice advantages to it. Sin can be attractive at times. Let's leave a little of it alive. No, He's committed to complete annihilation, complete victory, no pity as He takes on our enemies. So that's one aspect of this stunning reversal, that Jesus reverses and instead of fighting against you, fights for you as your Savior. But also then, of course, the great reversal is, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. And what we have here is a picture of, you remember the riddle that Samson posed, out of the eater, something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. Verse 14 is a similar riddle in that we have, out of judgment comes life. Out of death and destruction, something beautiful. And Jesus Christ secures this complete reversal, this reversal of death. And God says, these death, I will be your plagues. Oh, grave, I'm going to fill you in. I'm going to win the victory. I'm going to chase after you. I'm going to destroy you. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of this, doesn't it? It actually quotes this verse. Turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, 54. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. So, what's that tell us? That tells us that we're waiting for the final fulfillment of verse 14 until eternity. Right? And then this will be brought to pass in its fullness. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What has Jesus Christ done for you? Jesus Christ has taken the sting out of death. What happens when the stinger is out of the bee? What happens to the bee? The bee dies. Jesus Christ is death to death. Right? The death of death is found in Jesus Christ. Oh, death, I'm going to pull out your stinger. You will have no victory anymore. And Jesus Christ has done that. And that's where this great comeback is completed. Not only do we have the tremendous deficit, not only do we have this valiant effort on behalf of Christ, but Christ's valiant effort on our behalf is successful and is victorious, and we have a complete reversal so that in Christ the victory is won. And that as His people, we no longer have to fear His wrath. We no longer have to fear death and judgment. But the victory is ours. And we rejoice. There's only one Savior who can accomplish this. Israel, where else can you find salvation other than me? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. So we have this great comeback that's accomplished by Jesus Christ. There's one tremendous problem that we're faced with at this point in the book of Hosea. One tremendous objection to all that's been said. And that objection is what? What happened to Israel? About 30 years after Hosea prophesied these things, this nation is in exile to Assyria and basically is never heard from again in human history. I mean, some of us may have this blood, and probably do have this blood in us, but this people becomes mixed among the nations. And so we can say, well, what does that do to the whole imagery of the book of Hosea, the husband who's faithful and loving to his wife in spite of her adultery and goes after her to win her and brings her back? But why didn't that happen then for this people? That's one of the difficult questions of this book. There are a couple aspects to our answer to that. One answer that's important for us to remember is that some of these people are saved. And we can read in other places in Scripture that talk about people in those northern 10 tribes moving south and coming south to be and recognizing the importance of temple worship, recognizing the idolatry of the north and saying, I'm getting out of this place. I'm moving south. And I actually wonder, and I hadn't thought it through this at the time, but way back in Hosea 1:1, Hosea says that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam, who was a king in the north, and then he lists four kings in the south who he prophesied during their reign. And it's one possible explanation for that. And people have said, well, why would he list these southern kings if he's a prophet to the north? One possible explanation for that is that Hosea, as part of his ministry, led an immigration to the south. And the people who listened to him and were willing to heed the word of the Lord, that they did move south. And that's why, instead of listing other kings of Israel, why he says, I prophesied during the reign of these kings, because now I'm a citizen in the southern kingdom. So some people in Israel did indeed heed this message and were saved. And we know, for instance, Anna in the book of Luke is of the tribe of Asher. And you can think of others in that regard as well. The other reality is that the real fulfillment of this book of Hosea happens when? It happens in the church. It happens through the salvation of Jesus Christ. The true Israel is saved. We can think of Romans 11 in this regard, that not all Israel is Israel. That, you know, not all those who have the blood of Israel are truly of the people of God. And so in many regards, we can say that the real fulfillment of this book is you. It's Christians throughout the world today who have been saved by Jesus Christ, who have found that there is, in fact, no other Savior than the Lord. I think the other reason why, and we can look at verses 15 and 16 in this regard, where the passage ends up saying that Samaria is held guilty for she has rebelled against God. They shall fall by the sword. This in fact happened. These terrible judgments in fact happened. One more reason in why we can say that this fulfillment happened is because God wants you to know that He's deadly serious about His warnings of judgment. God allowed many to be destroyed so that we would not regard with indifference the chastisements of the Lord. That we would not brush off the judgments of God and say, God's a universal God who will save everyone. God allowed many to be destroyed so that you might recognize how important it is for you to not walk in the way that they walked, and to instead flee to this Savior, Jesus Christ, to own your tremendous deficit and to say, yes, I am deserving of the judgment of God. Yes, I have trusted in other gods. I have looked other places for love and for fulfillment and for acceptance and for provision, just like Israel. But that you might recognize the dangerous place and get out of the birth canal. And instead of standing in the place of judgment saying, hello, bring it on, you might flee to the one Savior who can deliver you from the wrath of God. We do not understand the message of Hosea if we think that the love of God gives us a free rein to ignore God. The message of Hosea and the aftermath for the people of Israel warn us that now is the day of salvation, and that we must seek Jesus Christ and find salvation in Him alone. Because Jesus is the only Savior who can snatch victory and has snatched victory out of the jaws of the defeat of our sin. Praise be to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are those who, because of our sin and our waywardness, because of our unfaithfulness to You, have haters who are far too strong for us. And Lord, we have indeed brought on ourselves judgment from Your hand. And Lord, we deserve to have Your wrath poured out on us, to have You rip open our chest like the lion. Lord, we thank You that Your word teaches us not only though about our great deficit, but also reminds us of our great Savior who has won the victory for us, who has removed the stinger out of death that we might be saved. And Jesus Christ, we come this morning trusting in You and calling out to You and acknowledging that yes, we are sinners, but praying that you would have mercy on us and asking by faith that your victory would be our victory too. In your name we pray. Amen.